Turn to Ephesians chapter 5, please, in your book, in your Bible. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, we're going to begin reading in verse number 25. Ephesians 5, beginning in verse number 25. The Bible says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Our Father, we come to you this morning asking for your blessing upon the preaching of your word this morning. I pray, dear God, that everything that is said will be of you. I ask that you will guard my tongue, my mind, my thoughts. Lord, that you will protect me from any distractions or attacks of the devil as he would choose and desire to distract the preaching of the word of God this morning. And God, I ask that you would be honored by all of it, that everything that is said will be exactly what you want, no more and no less. Open our hearts and minds to the truths of your word this morning, I pray. In Jesus Christ's name, amen." You see on the PowerPoint, the concept of the message, actually I guess you could call that the title, "'Tis a Glorious Church." When I think back about what God has given us here at Brentwood Baptist Church in the way of messages over the last few Sundays, I'm beginning to see where God is directing us. And you may think that's a little odd for me to say that, since I'm the one that prepares the messages and presents them. But the truth of the matter is, as I prepare each message, I believe that God leads in that to the topic and the preparation. And so I yield that to the Lord completely. And the Lord may give me a tremendous burden in one area or another, and I may not understand exactly where that's going to lead. But as I look back, there are times where I see what God has done. And I'm at that point now with this topic. Think about this. A few weeks ago, we preached the sermon entitled "Evidences of Salvation." And these are the things that worked their way out. We took it from 1 John 5, the things that John noted that works its way out once we're saved. What does that look like? And he gives us some good evidences there of what our salvation should look like. We talked about understanding your salvation. As a matter of fact, that was a message that I preached on a Sunday night because we were approaching Vacation Bible School, and God made it very clear that he wanted it on a Sunday morning, so we addressed it again on a Sunday morning. We even incorporated the idea of how do you lead a person to Christ? What do you say? Where do you take them in Scripture? How do we know when a person is saved? And so that was a very simple, in my opinion, but very needed gospel message, understanding your salvation. Then last Sunday night, we preached on baptism and the Lord's Supper, the two ordinances of the church. We're going to touch on those this morning, but last Sunday night was the message where we preached through that. What does the Bible teach about baptism and the Lord's Supper? How important are they? What do they represent? What part do they play within our Christian lives? And so we talked about that last Sunday night. We've talked about the body working together, the body of believers, the church, working as a unit, moving forward, accomplishing what God has given us to do. And that was one of the sermons. And then we talked about what's next after salvation. One of the verses that we've focused on lately is what we refer to as the Great Commission, Matthew 28. "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost." So you have two steps right there. Teach all nations, that is the gospel. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Baptism. But then the very next verse says this, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the world. So you have three steps to the Great Commission. We are to teach the gospel, bring people to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. They're to be baptized properly in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. And then they are to be taught how to grow in grace. They're to be taught sound doctrine. And that last step we refer to as discipleship. It is making disciples of believers, disciples of Jesus Christ. That is a lifelong process. We've talked about that here within the last few weeks. And we said that it happens through the church, a body of believers. And we're going to talk more about that this morning. And where we're going today is this. As we understand our salvation and as we understand what's next in our life and the body moving as a whole, what about this church that we keep talking about? God has a lot to say about church. Please understand, church is not man's idea. Church is God's idea. It is ordained by God. The way I understand my Bible, every one of God's children should be a part of a Bible-believing, Bible-teaching church, fulfilling God's plan for that church. And so we're going to take some time to talk about this. Now, I'm going to intentionally move slowly through this because I want us to have a good understanding. And today is the first of a sermon series that will probably take 2, 3, or 4 Sundays to complete as we talk about the importance of the church. There has been a minimizing of the importance of the church in a believer's life in the day in which we live. A church is an assembly of believers that God has called together, and they have certain responsibilities. We're going to talk about those responsibilities. Mega churches have not helped in this area. They've actually made it worse because some of these churches teach come as you are, leave as you were. There's no commitment. That is not biblical. A local church is a body of believers where there is a commitment together. They call a pastor. They practice the ordinances. They pursue the Great Commission as God has given them. And there are other responsibilities that God gives us. But please understand this. The church is God's institution and it is precious. I want to give you this morning, at the beginning of this message, 7 descriptions of the church in its relationship to Jesus Christ, His Word, and the truth. You're in Ephesians chapter 5. I want you to look at verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it. Do you see that? The first thing I want you to understand is that Christ gave His life for the church. Now, we're just setting the foundation here. Christ gave Himself for the church. Jesus Christ came and died for the purpose of establishing and filling His church with those who will place their faith in Him. That is important. Jesus Christ. Now, we often emphasize the fact that Jesus died for the sins of the world, and that is true, He did. But we need to understand that this passage makes it very plain to us that the church is the institution that God gave as a result of the salvation of mankind. Men are to be a part of that church. Jesus gave Himself to save those who are part of His church. It's that important to Him. Look at verse 31 of Ephesians 5. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. We call this the leave and cleave principle. You begin your own family unit. But look at verse 32. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Do you see that? The whole imagery that God gives us in the marriage relationship is between Christ, who gave himself for his bride, and then the church, who is the bride of Christ. And so you have this tremendous imagery in marriage. By the way, that is one man and one woman. God defined it. And God gave it as a picture of his relationship with his church. He is the bridegroom. The church is the bride. That's the way Jesus describes it. Go with me to Colossians chapter 1. Two books over, Colossians chapter 1. And look at verse 18, please. Colossians 1, 18. And he, in the context, that is Jesus Christ, he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. He is the head of the church. That's the way Christ describes it. Now, we're not done with that passage, but please understand that Christ in more than one places is referred to as the head of the body, the church. It is that important. That is his position now, is the head of the body, the church. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 3, please. 1 Timothy chapter 3. And I want you to look at verses 14 and 15. 1 Timothy 3, verses 14 and 15. The Bible says, "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." The church is called the pillar and ground of the truth. There is no other institution on earth that is referred to as the pillar and ground of the truth. That's what God calls it. Now, these truths have tremendous ramifications. We need to understand that. If we want to do church, we need to do it the way God designed it to be. And I want you to notice that within this context of this verse, where church is called the pillar and ground of the truth, and it's referred to as the house of God, notice that it's at the end of the chapter that lists the qualifications for the pastor and the deacon, which are the two officers of the church. Now stay with me. We're going to talk just some good practical stuff this morning, just good sound doctrine. It may not be something that pumps up the emotions and makes you feel warm and fuzzy, but it is something you can build your life on. That's what we're here to talk about. So, at the end of this chapter, 1 Timothy 3, that gives us the qualifications for the pastor and the deacon, this is all talking about the local church. And so, when we're talking about a church, we're talking about a body of believers. Now, we have been told and taught that there is this concept of a universal church. I understand that concept. I agree with that concept to some degree. But I feel like the best way to describe that is the church in prospect. It is a church that will one day meet in the presence of our Savior Jesus Christ. The universal church as a concept has never had a worship service. We've never met. And in 1 Timothy 3, we have the qualifications of the pastor and the deacon. The universal church has never called a pastor. They have never called deacons. The universal church has never met. It is in prospect, and one day it will meet. The whole concept in 1 Timothy 3 is the local church and churches that are doing what God has given them to do on this earth, working as local bodies to accomplish the tasks that God has given us. That's the concept. That's one reason why on the PowerPoint in the background, I put our church sign, just to remind us that we are Brentwood Baptist Church. And the truths that we preach this morning apply to us. So we're talking about a body of believers. I want to remind us that the church is charged with the Great Commission. The passage that we just read, Matthew 28, 19 through 20, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations." It is the Great Commission that is given to the church, and we see that working its way out in the book of Acts, and we're going to look at that in just a few minutes too. And I hope to answer questions over the next few weeks as we preach through this on why we do what we do. It's important. I also want us to understand that most of the books of the New Testament are written to local churches. We'll probably talk more about that next week. But as you read through the New Testament, most of the books are written to local churches, where the letters were written and sent to those churches to teach them doctrine. And thus compiled, we have the New Testament. And even three of the books that were not written to churches in particular, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, were written to pastors of churches. We call them the pastoral books. So this is where Jesus' heart is within this period of time. Go with me to Revelation chapter 1, please. The book of Revelation chapter 1, the book that finalizes the New Testament. In Revelation chapter 2 and 3, we see, and I've asked you to turn to chapter 1, but I'm telling you that in Revelation 2 and 3, we see Jesus addressing seven local churches. We have their names here given to us. But in Revelation chapter 1, we have this picture of Jesus and what's going on during this period of time. And after reading Revelation chapter 1, where you see Jesus Christ walking in the midst of seven candlesticks. Well, let's just catch verse 13. That'll help us. "And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, girt about the paps with a golden girdle." That one that is the Son of Man is Jesus Christ. We have that in context. And so in the midst of these churches, and you kind of get this imagery where there are seven golden candlesticks and Jesus is right in the middle of them. And he pictures himself in these candlesticks right in the middle. That's where his attention is. Look at verse 20 of chapter 1. "The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks." The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Jesus pictures himself during the last days in the midst of his churches. Now let me ask you, where is his attention? It is on what the churches are doing. And Jesus does that intending for every Christian to be a part of these churches. Now let me say this, that the seven churches that are mentioned here in Revelation 2 and 3, and we preached through that probably, maybe a couple years now, preach through these seven churches, maybe more than that. But they can be used as, it's an allegorical address of Earth's history in light of what is happening inside his churches. Now, they were seven real local churches. And so as you read through here in chapter 2, verse 1, "And the angel of the church of Ephesus," right? And so it was a real church in Ephesus. They had a real pastor. They were a group of people just like you and me. They gathered together and he had a message for them. But at the same time, he used these seven churches to address churches throughout all of history and what's going on within those churches. And Jesus is looking at his churches. Listen, Jesus does not address in the last book of the Bible the business environment on the earth before he returns. He does not express concern over any nation's economy. You know what he addresses? He addresses the believers in his church. That is where Jesus' heart is. Shouldn't that be where ours is too? Are y'all with me? Christ gave his life for the church. The church is called the bride of Christ. Christ is called the head of the church. The church is called the pillar and ground of the truth. The church is charged with the Great Commission. The church is charged with the ordinances. Most of the books in the New Testament are written to local churches. And in Revelation chapter 1, we have Jesus in the center of his churches. That is where his attention is. It's important. My friend, if God intended for the church to be that important to Jesus Christ, don't you think he intends for it to be important to you and me? So let's talk about this for just a minute. If it's that important, we need to understand what God has given the church to do, right? Now, this is just the beginning. Keep in mind, we're setting the foundation for what we're going to talk about over the next 2 or 3 weeks. So let's talk about what God has given the church to do. Go with me, please, to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. Ephesians, chapter 1. If you want to please Christ with your life, if you want to grow in grace and be the Christian that God has intended for you to be, if you want to live a life that is full and abundant, you're going to want to do it God's way. Now, I understand there's a lot of false teaching and there's a lot of misconception in regards to what church is. And I hope to answer that this over the next few weeks. In Ephesians chapter 1, I want us to see this. The number one work of the church is to glorify God. Number one, we are to glorify God. This truth should overshadow all aspects of the church's activity. If we cannot glorify God in a particular activity, we have no business doing it. All of the church's activities should glorify God. Now look at verse number 6, please. Ephesians 1, verse 6. To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Verse 6 begins, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Look at verse number 12. That we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. Our redemption, our adoption, our inheritance is to be to the praise of his glory. That's what those verses talk about. They talk about our redemption, our adoption, our inheritance. It is all for the glory of God. Look at verse 13. In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also that after ye believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Listen, we receive the Holy Spirit to the praise of his glory. God gives us the Holy Spirit, which enters us. He becomes the earnest of our salvation. And it is all because of the glory of God. You, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have the Holy Spirit indwelling you, and you have it because it brings honor to God's name. Look at verse 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him. God the Father has this title. Here it is. The Father of glory. Isn't that a beautiful title? That's our God. The Father of glory. He deserves it too. Look at verse 22. And hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. At the end of this chapter, which expresses over and over again the glory of God, we see this magnificent chapter that talks about our benefits in salvation and how that all of them bring honor and glory to God. And then as he wraps the chapter up, it reaches a peak. And the peak of Christ's exaltation is to be the head of the church. And we are to reflect that in such a way as to bring glory to him. What a magnificent God we serve. Go over to Ephesians chapter 3, please. Ephesians chapter 3, look at verse number 8. Ephesians 3, verse 8. We're talking about the church bringing glory to God. In verse number 8, it says, unto me who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. All right, so what is this mystery? Verse 10. To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. The eternal purpose through Jesus Christ our Lord is that the church would raise up in the latter day and bring wisdom to God, that it would show wisdom to the spirit world. Look at verse 10. To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. God intends for the spirit world to look around and to see the church in the way that God designed it and the way that it works, the way that it all fits together, how Christ loved it and gave himself for it. And the spirit world, whether they be angels or whether they be demons, God's intent is for the spirit world to look at mankind and to see the church at work and to stand back and say, wow, look at the wisdom of God. Now, my friend, I got news for you. You and I are privileged to be a part of that process. And it is a privilege. It is a privilege. I just got to pause here and say, I cannot understand. I just cannot understand a person who would not want to be a part of a local church in up to their eyeballs. Of course, you would expect me to say that because I'm in over my eyeballs. But I can think of nothing greater than to be involved in this great mission that God has given and that he has put this institution on earth to achieve. That even the spirits, angelic beings, stand back and see the wisdom of God displayed as we work together under the power of the Holy Spirit. I can't think of anything greater. Look at verse number 20, please. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. He is to be glorified in the church through all ages. The fact that God has ordained the church, that he has offered it to sinful men to come and to be a part of that church by the work of Jesus Christ, will forever bring glory to our magnificent God. Our number one purpose is to bring glory to God. And the thing is, we just need to do what we're called to do and let the Holy Spirit do the rest. Go with me to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, please. Verse number 10. It wasn't that long ago that we looked at these verses. 1 Peter 4, verses 10 through 12, as we talked, or 10 through 11, as we talked about spiritual gifts. We touched on these verses when we talked about the body working together as a unit. Look at verse 10. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Okay, so God has given every man a gift so that we could minister together, make the body work. Look at verse 11. It says, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability that God giveth, that God in all things may be, what's the next word? Glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Our Savior, Jesus Christ, who died for the church, who is the head of the church, who is the bridegroom of the church, wants to be glorified as you and I use our spiritual gifts. Spiritual gifts are to be used in the church with the end result of bringing glory to God. Oftentimes, we bring glory to ourselves through our gifts. We bring riches to ourselves through our gifts. We provide for ourselves and our families through our gifts, but we don't use them in a way that brings honor and glory to God. That is a wrong use of what God has given you. And as much as the spirit world is to see God's glory through the church, so also is our fellow man to see that glory as we exercise our gifts within the church body and others see it. Are you using the ability, the gift that God has given you within the church? This body of Christ glorifies God as we minister to each other. Now, this truth right here, that the church is to bring glory to God, this truth should overshadow all aspects of the church's activity. It should overshadow all. And I just want to ask us this morning, does the spirit world see the wisdom of God in Brentwood Baptist Church? Is Satan and his spirits concerned about Brentwood Baptist Church and the impact that they're making on lives around us in our community? Does the devil worry about Brentwood Baptist Church? I hope he does. I hope he worries himself into a frenzy. I hope that we give the devil a headache. And I pray that you're part of it. I just want to talk about some ramifications of this. Do we structure our worship services to give glory to God, to bring unto Him the glory that is due His name? Because we can't go wrong in this. This is God's church. Does our music glorify God or does it glorify the flesh? Listen, there are some things that draw a crowd, but they don't glorify God. Am I right? There is a difference between a service that pumps up your emotions and stirs up your flesh and a service that is God-honoring. The end result of the first one is a self-centered service. The end result of the second one is a God-centered service. Let's get it right. If this is our main goal, to bring glory to God, we better get it right. Now, this affects our outreach in the community, too. It not just doesn't affect our worship services, but affects our outreach. Our outreach needs to be God-centered, not gimmick-centered. This concept needs to be such a part of our lives that our lives bring glory to God. And so this concept of bringing glory to God reaches not just from the church and the pulpit, but all the way down into every aspect of our lives. Listen, let me ask us this morning, does our commitment to God's church show that we love the church as much as Christ does? Does it? Do we understand our purpose is to glorify God? Number one, the work of the church to glorify God in every aspect. Let's look at number two, to meet for corporate worship. Go with me to Hebrews chapter 10, please. Hebrews chapter 10. You're in 1 Peter, just back up a little to your left and come to Hebrews chapter 10. Stop at verse 25, please. Hebrews 10 and verse 25 says this. Hebrews 10, 25. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Exhortation through assembly. The church itself, the very name church, means an assembly. A called out assembly. It is a group of people who have been called out to worship God. We come together. That is the very nature of church, and church is to meet for corporate worship. And God does not give it as an option. Now listen, I understand that we have some folks that are home today. Y'all may have noticed that we're missing one individual who normally throws candy around the auditorium, Mr. Limbali. We are not missing his corny jokes, but they're not here today either. Limbali's having a procedure done tomorrow, so he needs to be home today. Strict doctor's orders and in order for that procedure to be done. And we thank God that he's following the doctor's instruction and that he's home. And he's live streaming this morning. But if it wasn't for that, you know where he'd be? He'd be right here sitting on that back row, a part of this local assembly. And I understand that there is a place for the technology, and I thank God for it, but that's not church. God did not give corporate worship and assembling as an option. We need the spiritual edification. The Bible tells us we do. We live in an ungodly world. We need to minister to each other as God intended to. But we need to worship God corporately. And the Bible tells us even much more as we see the day approaching. And I don't know about y'all, but I'm seeing the day approaching. We need to come together. I thank God for what He's doing at Brentwood Baptist Church. It's exciting. We've got some folks here that are committed to some things. We had a men's prayer meeting last night. My wife and I were traveling back from Indiana. We did not get back in time to make it to this prayer meeting, but we had a group of men that met without me last night and prayed for this service this morning. And I thank God for them, and I believe that part of the presence of God and the power of God in this church is because of that group of men who meet on Saturday night and pour their hearts out to God and believe in prayer, and they give up time that they could be spending at home, and they come here and they get on their knees and they cry out to God and ask for His power upon this church and upon our services. We need it. We need it. And I don't mean to sound hateful, but I'm telling you, there are folks that attend on Sunday morning and I think they just check it off their checklist that they've done their dues for the week, and you don't see them again until next Sunday, provided everything's good and they can make it. That's not church. That's not church. Church is a body, working together, worshiping together, praying together, glorifying God together. Back when I had the opportunity to go to Ukraine, we met some young people over there who introduced themselves to us as fifth generation Christians. I found that pretty interesting that that's the way they identified themselves. Now, those of you in this room who know any bit about history can do the math. You can go back five generations, and that would put their family members in the underground church when it was illegal for them to serve God, to have a Bible, or to teach and preach the gospel. But yet their family members, their predecessors, taught their families to remain true to God even in the midst of opposition. And they met, and they praised God, and they worshiped God together. And because of that, their children did it. And because of that, their children did it. And then their children did it. And then their children did it. And it lasted for at least five generations that they could count and praise God. They're still doing it. As I had the opportunity to go out, we were just outside of Kyiv, and that was there was a town outside of Kyiv where we were centered, and then we were able to drive around from there and to see other churches. And we went into what they called houses of prayer. It was their church buildings. It was nothing more than a house that was built. And believe me, their houses were not big. It was a house that was built where they could, in that community, they could gather. Most of them would walk and come and meet in there. And they had no instruments unless somebody in there played a guitar. And they would meet together and they would worship God together in this house of prayer. And they saw the importance of doing that. It was simple, but it was important to them. And how much better we have it. When it comes to material goods, we sit in padded seats. We have air-conditioned buildings and heated buildings in the winter, and we can dress nice, and we can come here, and we have running water and all the conveniences that we want. And I thank God for that. But sometimes those who have less understand to a better degree the importance of assembling. We tend to take comforts for granted and almost make it as if that is the important part of worship. Coming together is a part of God's instruction for His church. In 1 Corinthians 11, you don't need to turn there now, we're going to get there in a few minutes, but in 1 Corinthians 11, the Apostle Paul, as he writes about the Lord's Supper, he says this: "For first of all, when ye come together in the church," and then he continues with his instruction. He doesn't say, "if you come together," when you come together. It is assumed for every believer to be a part of a church that meets and corporately worships God. With material blessings often come distractions from that which is the most important. Comfort and conveniences become more important to us than true worship sometimes. Listen, I don't want to do without the comforts. I like the padded seats. I'm getting older. I like them even more now than I did 20 years ago. I like the air conditioning. I thank God for the heat. I don't want to do without those things, but I'm telling you what, even if we didn't have them, you know what this church needs to do? Gather and worship. God has given us that responsibility, even in the midst of a pandemic. Number three, God gives us the responsibility to preach the gospel. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I'm going to begin reading in verse 1. First Corinthians 1:1, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. And then he goes on, let's jump down to verse 17, and I'm just going to jump over some context or verses just so that we can get the point this morning. Look at verse 17. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. The preaching of the cross of Christ, the gospel, is committed to the church. Jump over to verse 23, please. He continues through his point, and he gets to 23, and he says, But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. If we wanted to, we could go to Matthew 28 again and look at the Great Commission, where he says, Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. The power of God. The power of God. It's a stumbling block to those who reject it. But it is salvation to those that receive it. Look at verse 24 again. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Now we've already seen that the wisdom of God is to work its way out through the church. Okay, so you have the wisdom of God, but the power of God. Listen, do you understand that we have the responsibility of handling the power of God? That is fascinating to me. We have the responsibility of sharing the gospel. We have the responsibility of working that out. We have the responsibility of sharing the gospel around the globe. We have the power of God in our hands. It is given to the church to preach. And I'm not just talking about from the pulpit. It is a tremendous privilege. Go with me to Acts chapter 13, please. Acts 13. Now we do have the Great Commission worked its way out in the book of Acts. It worked out practically in Jerusalem when the first church was started. We have that recorded to us in Acts chapter 2. And I'm just going to throw this in there. I didn't ask you to turn to Acts 2, but there's some pretty interesting descriptions in Acts 2 of the early church. And it says this in Acts 2. It says, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Now in Acts 2, those that were saved were baptized, added to the church, and then they continued in the apostles' doctrine. They were so hungry for the Word of God that they met daily and they continued in doctrine. It was that important. No one had to go looking for them to figure out why they weren't here. No one had to go hunting them down. Nobody had to stroke them. Nobody had to try to talk them into going to church. It was something that they were hungry for and they wanted, and so they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. They ate it up and they learned. And by the time we get to Acts 13, they have grown so much that there are churches now around the area. And in Acts chapter 8, persecution hits. And so all these believers go out, and everywhere they go, they preach the gospel. And eventually a church gets established in the city of Antioch. And now Antioch becomes a huge church, and it becomes the center of the Gentile church. And this is how it works out in that church. Look at verse 1. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius and Cyrene, and Manion, which had been brought up with Herod and the Tetrarch and Saul. And, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." When they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. And the rest of Acts 13, the rest of the chapter, is about these two men, Paul and Barnabas, who go out from the church of Antioch. These are the first missionaries sent out from a New Testament church. And they are fulfilling the Great Commission. This is Matthew 28 working its way out practically. One church in Antioch, which was started by another church that was in Jerusalem. And now this church is sending out missionaries, and they're sending Paul and Barnabas to go around and to plant churches in cities. And so they do. And then eventually they establish pastors in those churches. And before long, you have the gospel spreading out, and you just see this network of churches being planted around and growing up, independent churches fulfilling the Great Commission, doing what God had given them to do. And by the way, this is still the way it works today. When I look at that back wall, I praise God for the privilege of being able to partner with some of these folks. I think about the Becks planting that church out in Montana. I thank God for the Brossetts who were able to go out and help them be a part of that. I think about the Rays in the country that they're in, establishing a church over there. It is not an easy work, but they're there. And at times it has been discouraging. They've not seen a lot of converts, but I thank God for them. I think about the Bloids in Italy. They've pretty much dedicated their life to live in a country that's not their own. The Marzooks in Egypt. They had left Egypt, and he said when he left Egypt, he never wanted to go back. And God told him, "I need you to go back as my man." And he gave in to God, and he went. I think about Brother Bucher, who has spent his life in Spain. I think about the Vergils, who have planted churches in Brazil. I think about the Osbornes, who are doing a tough work in Liberia, and how he's ministering to, I think it's 30-some pastors over there, helping them. And this church has been a big blessing to them. I think about the Aristides in Haiti, reaching a country that we have a population of Haitians within our church. And praise God, we have a man there who surrendered to go to that nation and to preach the gospel there. I think about the Steinbarts in Kenya. And I can't help but get a little personal when I think about them, as that is our daughter, our son-in-law, and our grandchildren being raised on a mission field over there in Kenya, serving God, seeing Kenyans trained to start churches. I think about the Landigans in Cambodia and how God is using that family in a country that is a third world country, and what they're going through because they know God has called them there, and the burden that he has, it just burns within him. He senses an urgency. I think about the Dwyers in Uganda and what they're doing there, and the way that they've been able to spread out through nations around them, not just in church planting, but even in the radio ministry that God has given him there. I think about the Burdines in Nicaragua and the churches that they're working with down there. And I think about Camp Joy up in Wisconsin and the young people that are being touched because of that camp. And all I have to do is just say, "God, to you be the glory. This is not the work of any man. This is God." But it is the fulfilling of the Great Commission, as these people who represent our church are going around the world preaching the gospel. Why are they doing that? So that they can establish local churches that can do what God has given us to do and carry on the light of the gospel. Can you say amen to that? Why wouldn't? Why wouldn't an individual want to be a part of such a glorious divine work? It boggles my mind when people won't commit to the church that God designed.